listening to the Central City Assembly podcast. We're dedicated to creating and sharing content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus for the glory of God and the good of our city and helps you grow in your love for Him. Be sure to subscribe and share this podcast with someone who you think will be encouraged by it. Enjoy this episode and may you be filled with the love of God the Father.
I'm grateful to be able to be here. I'm grateful to be part of this church and to be able to speak to you guys a word that's actually been in my heart for a long time. So we're going to move away from Luke and actually start a new series that's also going to finish today on a little micro series. Just more high jokes, really. And we're gonna start in the book of Nehemiah, okay? I remember a joke. I don't remember what. You know, it's funny when you remember a punchline, but you don't remember the joke. But it was, the punchline was knee high Maya. How tall was Nehemiah? He was knee high Maya. So, just a little guy. Okay, so we're going to Nehemiah. And if you have my Bible, this is my Bible right here. It's a Thomas Nelson New King James single column. Then you're going to turn to page 745. If you don't have that, you'll just have to figure it out. But it's hard to find. It's in between Ezra and... What's the book after that? Is it Job? Oh, Esther. That's right. Esther and then Job. And it's actually one of my favorite books. And Nehemiah is one of my favorite leaders. You get all kinds of stories in the Old Testament. And this is a story of a leader that God rose in an extremely dire situation. I mean, when I think about the prophets in the Old Testament, I think about God's emergency men. I mean, these are the guys, the men and the women that show up when the situation just looks like it's going to go from bad to worse. There's very little hope, giving God almost every reason to be like, you know what, I'm just going to wipe away with this place, start afresh someone new. And it's in that moment that God just sends one guy, one woman that's just full of His Spirit that's going to turn the tide and revive a lost situation. And that's true about Nehemiah. And I've, you know, thinking about this so much because what's happening in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to give a little context to what's happening, but it just seems like it's a recap of what we're seeing in the world today. And if I could tell you the one thing that we need the most, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit. We have churches that love God, that fear God. We have the gifts of the Spirit being manifested amongst us, and we have been washed clean by the blood. The thing that we need the most right now is prophets. It's people that are going to rise up and say, enough is enough, and this is what the Lord says. Stand up for the truth no matter what it costs. And we're in God. Let's just pray for a second. Lord Jesus, we thank You that by Your Spirit, You are moving, God. We thank You that You are giving dreams and visions, God. And we pray that You would raise up men and women with conviction, God. With a conviction that's higher than just themselves, God. For a greater love for Your church and for the world than they do themselves, Lord. I pray that You would do that in us. And I pray that You would send them out from right here, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Nehemiah, he's a simple guy, okay? He doesn't have a college degree. He didn't go to Bible college. He's not a minister. He's not a priest. He is a cupbearer. Cupbearer, you know, he's basically the guy that's going to take a sip of your drink to make sure it's not poison, you know? And he does that for the king of Persia. And he's just a Jewish guy in the most humble position, but in proximity to an extremely influential man that just has a cup ready at all times. And he hears that the city of Israel had been done away with. Basically, a few years before that, the Babylonians had shown up because the people of Israel had rebelled against God. And God had warned them over and over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I've gone through all the prophets in the Old Testament, and you could go through them and write before the captivity, during the captivity, and after the captivity. Because they all kind of center around this great moment. It's like God is saying over and over and over and over again, if you don't repent, I'm going to send a great nation. This was going to happen. I don't want to have to do that. And he's just warning over and over and over again. Then it happens. Then he's talking about when it happens. And he's like, you better turn now or it's going to be worse. And then it goes after. And the prophets will be saying, remember what happened? That happened. And it's like this center, almost like historic evidence of God's judgment upon this nation. And Nehemiah is during the captivity. He's now been living, probably grown up and raised in a foreign land. He's a Jewish man that has probably very little connection to Israel, grown up in a foreign land under a foreign government where it's really hard to practice anything that they love dear or consider dear about the Jewish law. And is the Bible says in chapter 1 that he receives news that the city has been destroyed, the temple is ransacked, a brick has been totally destroyed, everything that was sacred, that was like the utensils that could only be used by a high priest, have been taken and used in front of temples for idols, and that the people have been killed, they've been scattered all over the world, and it just seems like in them, for a moment, it seems like every promise that God had made about how he was going to establish a nation, he was going to make a way for the salvation of all mankind, it just seems like it's lost. It just seemed like it's lost. It's in a dire situation. The destruction of this nation represents the judgment of the whole world. It just seems like it's we've lost out of God's favor. And Nehemiah gets on his knees and he weeps before God, and he sets in his heart to do something about this. By the Spirit of God, he says, let's grab a group of men and go down to Jerusalem and fix this ruined situation. And he's like, we're gonna make this better. We're gonna rebuild the wall, we're gonna rebuild the temple, and we're gonna fix this situation. And it's just like this incredible story, okay? Nehemiah is a leader that is in his heart to rebuild a ruined situation. And that's what we need now. We need the Spirit of God to do that now, because we are in the midst of what it seems like a ruined situation. You know, I mean, the fabric of morality, we see it on the university campus. What is was considered good is now called evil. And what was evil is now considered good. And if you dare speak about it and give a way out of salvation through Jesus, you're hateful and judgmental. You know, that's the atmosphere that we're in. Everything is backwards, and it seems like a decaying thing that we can't get out of, right? If any of us had to give a guess of, oh, what's it going to be like when we're, you know, 10 years older than we are now, we're like, anything could happen. I mean, you know, everyone's, you know, pulling their money out of the banks and buying gold and doing all this stuff. It's just like anything could happen, right? So we need a rebuilding. We need a rebuilding, and we need God to come down and fix the situation. And we're so grateful. That's his major. That's God's major. That's just the perfect scenario for God to do something amazing. Because if you've been transformed by Jesus, that's just an example of God rebuilding a lost situation. I was a total lost situation before God started rebuilding in my heart and making me what he always intended me to be. And it was funny, Pastor Kai said it, and he, you know, we prayed about it. But the Bible's language for this kind of rebuilding is revival. Is revival. And we need to get back to praying and seeking after revival. Not just a flare of emotion, but real biblical revival. And we're gonna talk about what that looked like in the book of Nehemiah. And I believe in this book is a secret for the revival that's gonna happen in the last days and maybe even in our country. And I believe that even in this church, we're at the cusp of like God doing something incredible and bringing revival in the city of Tucson. And we're going to talk about some of the oppositions that we might come across. So we're talking about Nehemiah and the hindrances to revival, okay? What are some of the, we're going to, in a way, have a blueprint of the attacks of the enemy that he wants to bring against revival. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that that the devil sends the beast with wrath because he knows the time is short. Right. You know, the decaying that we see, the moral fabric collapsing that we see, that's just the fruit of the enemy freaking out because he knows that time is short and that Jesus is going to come back and put him in his place. Right. The question for us is, do we know that time is short? Because the enemy is doubling and tripling his efforts. What's going to be our response, you know? So one of my favorite teachers, his name is Winky Pradney. He defines revival as divine counterattack. Divine counterattack that's prophetically led on a demonized society that is antisocial, anti-supernatural, and anti-Christ. And God is preparing a counterattack against the forces of the enemy to bring back a ruined situation. Okay, so we're going to start reading in Nehemiah chapter 2 in verse 16. Okay, so Nehemiah gathers these guys. He puts a team around himself, and he goes, let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's start working. Quits his job, basically. Gets permission from the king. Goes over, starts building this ruined situation. In Nehemiah chapter 2, in verse 16, he says, it says, and the officials did not know, this is Nehemiah speaking, did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work, okay? So Nehemiah is building this team together. He's gathering men that are going to say, all right, let's do this. Let's rebuild. Let's do something about what we see. You know, it doesn't even have to be, General Patton in World War II. He would say that when it came to saving lives and protecting American lives, he would say, a half-thought-out plan today is better than a full-thought-out plan next week. Right. And he would say, when it comes to saving lives, taking one step in the right direction and start moving forward is better than waiting for the perfect plan to come before you do something. Right. You know? And in a way, that's what it takes for revival to happen. It's like, do I have to have a perfect plan and strategy for the next 50 years before I start moving? No. I can be obedient to what the Bible says and trust that God's going to take my meager effort and do something incredible, right? That's all that we believe. We believe the Holy Spirit is going to honor the try and do something incredible. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying, let's just do something, you know? Don't have to be the best. We're just going to do something, okay? And then in verse 19, we have a but, okay? I'm thinking about doing a Chi Alpha series in the future. I guess I'm hoping to get some feedback right now. But I'm hoping to do a series. I'm thinking about, maybe I won't do it, but I'm thinking about doing a buts in the scripture series, okay? And there's some good buts in scripture, you know? The Bible says in John 3:17 that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that's a good but. That's a great but. But what we have in verse 19 is not a good but. This is a bad but, okay? Bad but. In verse 19, it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite, man, you should know that's an evil character's name, Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, when these three brothers, when they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you now going to rebel against the king? So I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But let it be known, you guys have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Praise God. Man, God has no patience for people that are going to come against the work that God is trying to do. Okay? And so these three guys, they represent three hindrances to revival that Nehemiah experiences. Okay? And I believe we're going to go through them, and I believe in that there's a key of the blueprint of the enemy and how we ought to respond to that. Sounds good?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go to number one. We're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1, okay? Just turn one page, chapter 4 in verse 1, okay? These guys are, it says, and basically what they start doing, they start rebuilding the wall and the gates, and they tell you how many guys are working over here, and the gates being put up, and these guys are making progress. And in chapter 4, verse 1, another bad but. It says, but it so happened that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a single day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish? Stones that are burned? He's mocking them. It says, and Tobiah the Ammonite, his buddy, was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even if a fox walks on it, it's going to come down. Man. Jeremiah says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Praise God. Praise God. Okay, you guys ready for the first attack? If you set your mind to transform your life, if you set your mind to do something and transform your life and be an agent of reconciliation, as the Bible says, and turn a ruined situation, the first thing that the enemy is going to try to do is mock you. That's his first line of defense. He's actually going to try to get you out before you even start. Before we even start the work, he's going to be, wait, you're nothing, right? What are these feeble Jews doing? You guys, are you guys builders? Even if you start, it's going to collapse. You know, Sanballat, he mocks the materials and he mocks their ability to do the work. The enemy's first line of defense is going to be to try to disqualify you. And sadly, the enemy succeeds here often. He's going to try to bring our past, and he's going to say, what do you know? You're just a kid, right? You have no training. You didn't go to Bible college, you know? You're not even an American. You're going to lead this team, you know? I was so grateful. There's been so many hurdles. Even when I was first said, Lord, I'm going to go and plan Chi Alpha at the University of Arizona, even to do ministry, there's been so many hurdles. There's been so many times that I thought I should disqualify myself because there was someone more qualified that was going to come along. And that's a lie. That's this myth of another person. I mean, if that were true, somebody would have been there already, right? And I know I'm not the best. I knew a missionary that had said he went up to Madagascar and tried to win the city to Jesus. And people started converting, and he prayed to God, and he said, Lord, I'm so grateful that you called me here and that you're doing the work. And God said, well, you're not the first person that I asked to come here. You know?
Yeah.
And God was just looking for someone to stand in the gap.
Right.
He was like, I'm using you because you showed up.
Right.
God takes care of the guy that shows up.
Right.
And I showed up, you know? I'm not the best. I'm not the strongest. I'm not the tallest, for sure. I just showed up, and God's willing to do something with that. Praise God.
Yeah.
And if you let him disqualify you, if you let you pay attention to the lies of the enemy and let him disqualify you, you know, the truth is that we believe that everybody can obey God.
Yeah.
And we believe that God wants to use every person in work in his mission.
Yeah.
There's not a single person that would think, well, I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I don't have the education, or I don't have the training. There's not a single person that I've ever seen not be put to God's work when they set their mind to it. Not a single person. We believe everybody can obey God. So there's a wrong response to this form of attack, and there's a right response. Okay? The wrong response is to be like, you know what? I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you that I'm the right guy for the job. I'm going to show you that I'm the best equipped and best qualified to do this. You're not, okay? You're not, and I'm not, okay? The other wrong response, of course, is to quit. It's to be like, you're right. I'm sure somebody else will come along and do a better job, so I'm not even going to get started. That's the wrong response, is to give into the lie. The right response, which is Nehemiah's response, is to say, you know what? You take it up with God because he asked us to do this.
Right.
You know, if anybody has any question about my credentials or my qualifications, you can take it up with God because all I know is that he asked me to do this.
Yes.
You know, he's like, amen. I'm not claiming to be the best guy. I'm not claiming to be the most qualified. I'm not claiming to be the best speaker. All I know is that God asked me to do this.
Yeah.
That's all I know. You know, and he just asked God, and he also doesn't take matters into his own hands. Nehemiah doesn't curse back. He just says, Lord, you see us, you do what's right.
Right.
You do what's right, and you repay them whatever they're due. And then what do? They get to work.
Right.
They got the work done because they had a mind to work.
Right.
Man, if we allow our minds to be sidetracked because someone said something ill to us, we're letting the enemy get into our heads.
Right.
We're letting the enemy, and it's like, dude, just get to work.
Yeah.
Just mind your business, put your head down. Get to work.
Amen.
That's the first key, all right? You guys with me?
Yeah.
All right. We're going to go right up in chapter 4. Right up, they keep at it. They keep at it. In verse 7, we got our second attack. They get threatened. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, now what happened? These three guys, man, Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, when they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know or see anything till we come into their midst and we kill them. And we cause this work to stop. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they're going to be on us. Man. The second thing the enemy is going to try to do is he's going to try to threaten you. He's going to try to threaten the work. He's going to be like, one way or another, if mocking and debilitating and emotionally won't work, I'm going to physically come against him. And man, it can look, it's got two sides to this. First, it'll look like physical danger. I mean, it could be an attack on your health, which that's the enemy's not above that. He's not above that. It'll be an attack on your health, attack on your finances, or attack on your time. And he'll say something like, well, if you did this thing, then, you know, you're not going to have any money and we're going to attack your finances. How are you going to provide for yourself? You know? Or, you know, you'll come down with some kind of health and condition. And dude, I'm telling you, I've experienced all of these. When I said yes to following God in ministry, I feel like, I'll tell you the truth, I didn't have enemies before I gave my life to Jesus. How was that kid? I got along with everybody. I was just like, peace with everybody, the jocks and the hippies and the emo kids. And I was friends with everybody. It was the moment that I became a Christian that all of a sudden I was like, I think that guy hates me. Like, I think that group wants nothing to do with me, you know? But Jesus says, blessed are you. He says, blessed are you when men revile you and speak against you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven. As a matter of fact, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Yeah. He says, if you have nobody coming against you like Nehemiah does, chances are you don't have your hand on the work. You're not a trouble to the enemy. A preacher, Billy Sunday, said that the enemy won't come at you if you're not attacking him head on. You know? But he says, if you find yourself in the devil's hit list, keep up the good work. He's like, you find yourself in the aims of them, you keep up the good work. You know, you trust God. The other thing that the enemy will try to do is he'll try to bribe you out of the work. He'll try to, all of a sudden, you say, you know what, God? I'm going to put my hand to do this other thing. What happens when you say that? Promotion. Promotion in this other area, financial blessing. Some of us, you know, you meet like your dream girl or your dream guy outside of God's calling. All of a sudden, you're getting bribed left and right, you know. That happened to me. I was like this, like, you know, just churchgoer trying to be obedient to Jesus, lead a good small group in church. And all of a sudden, I'm like, you know what? I see the need at the University of Arizona. I'm going to go pioneer. What happened? I kid you not. It was like, you'd be a great youth pastor. It'd be like, pastor, church planter, all this stuff that I was like, when I knew, God called me to do this. Those things are not bad things, right? It's not bad to get a promotion at work, you know? And these things, they're not salvation issues. But it's going to take someone that sees the calling of God and persists in it, despising all others, to see the revival, you know? The person that, you know, follows the promotion or whatever, that's not a bad thing, but it's not going to fix the ruined situation. You know, it's not going to be the revival that we're after. And so he will offer you anything to just take you away from God's mission, anything to just take you away. So what's the wrong response to this? The wrong response, of course, always is to quit. Things get hard, so we want to quit. Even if we do push through, the wrong response is to say, well, I have to do this. I have to do this. You're like, there's no other choice. I have to do this. What the right response is, I get to do this. The wrong response is to recognize the worship in the act of sacrifice and say, I get to do this. Have a positive attitude. We're going to read right now Nehemiah's response. If we go back to those lights in verse 13, he says, therefore, I position men behind the lower parts. This is his response to the physical threat. I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the building of the wall, everyone to his own work. And so it was. From that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held their spears, the shields, the bows, and they wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they had a weapon in their hand. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another in on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, we will all rally there because our God will fight for us. So we worked hard. We labored in the work, and half of the men held their spears from daybreak until the stars appear. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who follow the work, we never took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Basically, they're not even doing laundry, you know? We're just going to focus on the work. And that's the mindset that they had to have. They're like, we showed up here for a fight. We're here to fight. And we're going to continue the work, even if we have a tool in one hand and a spear on the other, we're not going to be moved. And if anybody hears that an attack is coming over here, we're all going to rally up there and fight because God's going to fight for us. Right. And that's what it takes, right? When we see that one among us is suffering, that one of them needs healing, we rally around that person because we believe that God's going to fight for us. Yeah. You know, and that's an act of faith. That's an act of believing. God's about to do something amazing, and we're not going to stop the work. You know, the devil would have a field day if we said, you know what? It's 115 degrees outside. We're going to stay home. Right. No, sir. We're going to put on that sunscreen and set up our little canopy, and we're going to get after it, you know? Yeah. Every time I call one of my best friends, Johnny, he's like, how are you doing? Still giving it to the devil? I say, yes, sir. You know it. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we're trying to do. And so the right response is, God's going to fight for us. We're not going to quit the work, and we get to do this. Yeah. We get to. It's not this horrible burden like I'm like, I have to do this. Okay, I have to walk through pain and suffering. It's a joy. Yeah. It's no. There's a reason why Jesus says, be joyful. Yeah. Be glad. Not just go through it, but be glad when you get to go through it. Okay? So, last attack from the enemy, okay? It's going to come in chapter 6, just another page down. And the last thing he's going to try to do, he's going to try to intimidate you. He's going to try to intimidate you. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, these brothers, man, and the rest of our enemies, when they heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks left in it, listen to this, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, not quite done yet, close to being done, but not quite done, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the play of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. They invited him to a gathering, but they were trying to ambush him and bring him harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Basically, I'm busy. Why should the work cease and I go hang out with you in the field? You're trying to throw a picnic? I'm trying to get after it. It says, but they sent me this message four times, and every time I answered in the same manner. Leave your phone on busy mode or whatever. Don't pick up the phone. Then Sanballat sent his sermon to me as before a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And check this out. Check out what these guys wrote. He says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews, you plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, that you are rebuilding the wall so that you may be the new king, and that you have also appointed your own prophets to proclaim things that you say concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is now a new king in Judah. Now these matters I will report to the king of Persia. So come therefore and you meet with us. I mean, four times they try to get to meet him. The fifth time, they spread false lies and gossip about him to make Nehemiah do what they want him to do. Man, it just makes me mad just thinking about it. It makes me mad. They're trying to honor God. They're trying to honor God and rebuild the city and being subject to governing authorities. And they're trying to make it seem like, oh, you're going to rebel and make yourself king and rule over everybody. And I'm going to send this letter to the king if you don't do what I say. It's like, what is this, Mean Girls, you know? So the enemy's going to try to do this, okay? It says, then I sent to him saying, nothing of what you're saying has been done. You invent them into your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will begin to be weakened and at work, and it will not be finished. They're trying to get him to stop, okay? The last attack is going to come when you're a moment away from breakthrough. You could be right there, every brick laid one on top of another, the wall being finished. All you have to do is just, you know, put those screws on the hinges and close the door so you can finally have some peace and start rebuilding the temple and get back to offering sacrifice to God and bring revival back into the city, when right before, the last attack will come to try to intimidate you. And the key for us is that the work is not done until every screw is put in the wall. The work is not done till you're finished, you know? And we need to remind ourselves, okay, God, I said yes to this work. I said yes to war. Yeah. I didn't say yes to one battle. I didn't just say yes to, God, I'm going to do this work for you in Tucson if you keep things peace in my home. I'll do continue this work if my finances stay stable. You know, I'll continue this work if my health remains for me forever and I get 8 hours of sleep every day and I clock out at 5 every single day and people don't call me at weird hours of the time. That's me to Pastor Kai. But I remind him, you signed up. You signed up to pastor. That means the fighting is not going to be done in a moment. The fighting is not going to be done in a moment. It's not just going to be one battle. The enemy is freaking out, and every attack that is heightened should be an encouragement to us. We're making progress. Amen. We're making progress, and we're this close to breakthrough. Let's keep working. Amen. Let's keep working, you know? And so we just got to keep pushing. In the book of Revelation, it says that the reward of Jesus is for those who finish well. For those who overcome, not just for the starters. Not just for the starters. You could even start mediocrely. Just start and do something. It's to those who finish well. They finish well. And so we're going to read in verse 11 what was Nehemiah's response. Remember, the fifth time they threatened him, spread gossip and false rumors about him to try to get him to finish the job, which, man, if you've been doing ministry, you've been a victim of, I've been a victim of. And in verse 11, he says, this is Nehemiah's response. Should such a man as I run away? And who is there, such as I, who would run away into the temple to save his own life? I'm not going to go in. They try to convince him to run away because he's going to be killed. He's like, I'm not running away. He's like, I perceive that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against him because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, so that I should become afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report so that they might reproach me. I skipped a verse right there, but in verse 10 it says that they hire a secret informer to tell Nehemiah that they're about to kill him and that he should run into the temple, stop the work, and go hide. And he's like, I'm not doing that. And God didn't send you, and that's a false prophecy. That's a false prophecy because God told me to do this. You know? The man of God, he stays firm with God's conviction. He's like, oh, all of a sudden, God wants you to run away when you're this close to finish the work because there's a threat on your life. He's like, that's not God. God told me to do this, and God's going to finish the work, and he said to me, we're going to fulfill this work. He said, he sent him to hire him in verse 13. For this reason, he was hired so that I should be afraid, act that way, and I would sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, so that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, because according to their works and the prophetess, the false prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the people who would have me run afraid. So the wall was finished, and on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days, the wall was finished. Praise God. Praise God. So what's the wrong response? The wrong response is discouragement. When you're so close to finishing in the face of intimidation, the wrong response is to run away. The wrong response is to be discouraged and think, man, we're never going to finish this job. We're never going to finish this work. The right response is to say, he will finish. God has called me to do this. You got a problem? You want me to be doing something else? I'm too busy to hang out with you. I'm busy with God's work. You're trying to get me to do something other than what God's called me to do. God called me to do this. He's faithful, and he's going to finish this work. He's not going to have me run away. And, and I've been there. I've been in a situation that it seemed almost logical to be like, maybe I should remove myself from here so I could figure out this business. And I was like, and I had a real time where I was like, should I run away? Should I leave what God? And I had to hear from God, pray, and say, that's not God. That's not God. I even had a man that I look up to that was like, no, you have to leave. And I sought a lot of counsel and a lot of prayer, and I didn't make this decision and just rebelling to this one person. But after a lot of prayer and a lot of counsel, I knew, man, I love you, but that's not what God is saying for me to do. God is saying, stick at it. I called you to be here, and I'm going to finish the work that I told you that we would do. You know? And I think the enemy would have had a feast if he said, dude, he's gone. Miguel's gone, and he'll probably just go over there, get comfortable, and never come back. You know? And I'm like, we're not doing that. We're going to stick to it and finish the job. You know? Then we'll take a break. So, praise God. I hope you see in Scripture, we get to learn from this incredible man and find these three attacks you will face if you put yourself to the hand of the work of God. Even if this church, we as a church, we say, you know what, we're going to do something about the situation that we're facing, and we're going to put our hand to work, that's going to happen. People are going to make fun of us. People are going to try to threaten us. The enemy is going to try to do that. He's going to try to bribe us away from the work that he's called us to do. And then he's going to try to intimidate us. But in the life of Nehemiah, we see a right response. And every single time, he just defers back to God. Every single time. He doesn't put it up on himself. He doesn't think he has to prove anything. He doesn't try to make himself the leader. He knows God called him to do this, and he defers back to God's authority. He was like, I don't know anything. You can take it up with God. You know, you can take it up with God. And so, the last thing I want to talk about is about the heart of Nehemiah to even begin the work. Okay? Now that we've understood what needs to happen as I go through the work, let's posture and think, what is the attitude of the man in the work before God can call him? Because before we even get to the work and face these trials, we're going to have to be in the right posture to be able to even be called to the work. Okay? So we're gonna read Nehemiah's calling back in chapter 1. Okay? So if you flip back with me in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I had asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Listen to this. In verse 4, he says, so it was that when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let this prayer, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open so that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and you keep my commandments and you do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. For I was only the king's cupbearer. Amen. This shows that the man or woman that God would use would be baptized in anguish. And the greatest reason why we haven't, I mean, if you haven't even experienced any of these, mocking or tribulation, is because there's no anguish. There's no crying anymore. There's no suffering. There's no, even before we get to the physical suffering, before we get to the opposition of the enemy, we don't wrestle in our hearts. Like, our hearts are not stirred against us. Like, it said in Acts chapter 17 that when Paul saw that Athens was given over to idols, it says that his heart was provoked within him. Like, does that happen to you? When you see people defile the name of God, is your heart provoked within you? When you see people take advantage and twist the word of God and lead people astray, is your heart provoked within you? Do the things that you see in the news and the things that, does that affect your heart to pray? Does that affect your heart to cry? You know? And my friend, one of my greatest mentors, says there's so few speakers of God in the public because there's so few thinkers of God in the private. And says we neglect really meditating on these things, and it doesn't affect our hearts to start a work. But if we would let the situation that we are in, and in a way almost, you know, it might sound like, that's not true. We should have joy in our hearts at all time, and they should have peace, which surpasses all understanding. All of that is true. All of that is true. But it was with anguish that Jesus went to the cross. It was with anguish that he started to weep, and he almost asked, Lord, Father, let this cup pass away from me. You know? But he kept the mission, and he pushed forward. And if we won't even get to that moment of realization of we're like, unless we do something, people that we know, that we work with, and classmates that we have are going to die and go to hell unless we do something, unless God does something. And there should be, like, a desperation like come upon us, you know? And I wouldn't have any peace to stand up here today or go to the University of Arizona and tell students how they ought to live their lives according to the Word of God if I hadn't spent time crying for the university. Like, I just wouldn't have any peace in being like, let me tell you what to do. Let me tell you, the Bible says this and this. If I hadn't spent some time in anguish, really grieving with God, you know? And it's like we pick and choose the parts of God's heart that we want to experience. And God is longing to share this part of his heart with us, you know? And we've moved away from the tears, and we moved away from the fasting, and we moved away from the mourning, and we moved away from the inward suffering that God feels when he sees the situation of the world. And one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, in Ezekiel 22, when God says, talking about the captivity, he says, right before I sent it, he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap between me and this land so I wouldn't have to destroy it, but I found none. I couldn't find a single person that would stand in the gap between me because I didn't want to send this plague. And I just want to tell you, church, we're at that place. We're at that point that unless some emergency men and women rise up and say, enough is enough, and we commit to seeking the Lord and praying and fasting and mourning together and acknowledge the situation that we're in, we're not going to see a change. We're not going to see a change, and we're going to force the hand of God to do something that he does not want to do. And he's looking for a man, he's looking for a woman to stand in the gap so that he doesn't have to do that. And it's going to start in the private place. It's not going to start with the public demonstration. It's not going to start with the big outreach. It's not going to start with tons of money and fundraising. It's going to start in the private place. It's going to start by us committing ourselves to prayer and being okay grieving with God. Being okay crying, being okay being sad, because God is sad. God is sad and he's grieving in his heart. And so I'm just going to pray. You know, and Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts, by the way. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts. And it's the truth for those of us that choose to live in that moment of desperation and anguish. We can trust that Yahweh's, that God is going to comfort us. He's going to finish the work and he's going to do something. But if we're unwilling to bring this part of God's heart into our life, we're not even going to begin this work. And if you haven't experienced any of these, if you haven't experienced any opposition to the way that you're living your life, if I were to ask you today, what did it cost you to be a Christian this week? What did it mean when you said, I'm a follower of Jesus and I start apart from the way the world lives its life? If I were to ask you, what did that mean out of you this week? And if the answer is it hasn't affected my life in any way, practically, not even, at the least, I would say, an awkward conversation. At the least, I would hope it's taken time away from things that I would rather, you know, that I would wish for something else, TV or whatever, to pray. You know, and an awkward conversation with a coworker. Because when you said yes to Jesus, you said yes to lots of awkward conversations. And if it won't cost you anything, then we're not gonna see revival. We're not gonna see the rebuilding, you know? And so I just ask, if you feel it in your heart, just let the tears flow. It's okay, and be okay being in that moment, and know that if you get in that place with God, that's an intimate place to be with him. And you should be excited that he wants to share this with you. And cherish that as a private moment that you can have with the Lord.
Thank you for listening. If you were blessed by this episode and would like to help us create and share more content that magnifies and multiplies Jesus, would you consider giving a financial gift of any amount today? Whatever you give will go towards building the kingdom of God in the lives of people all over the world. Thank you for your support, and we pray many blessings over you.